We're in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 12 to 18 in particular. That's our section. Last week I began the section and discussed it in terms of working out. Remember that? The workout, the three stations that you'll be at kind of thing, because the text talks about working out your salvation. Yeah, I know. Big stretch to the exercise part. Last week we talked about obedience. It would have worked better as one sermon. I know. Just bear with me. So obedience, and then the work of the Spirit empowering us as we seek to want to obey. So today we're move on to station number two. What happens at station number two? Well, you begin to sweat. You sweat. All right. Let's read our text, beginning at verse 12 of chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. And you're saying, my translation says complaining, right?
Arguing.
Do all things without grumbling or questioning. We'll get to that word. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I do not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So, station number one was, you know, you work at obeying, you know, working out. When you start to work out, you start to sweat, right? But I don't know about you. When we were younger, we didn't say that women sweated. What did we say? They shine. They shine. That's how I'm moving into the next part here. That's the connection here. Shine. That's what you do. As you start to obey and the Holy Spirit empowers you, guess what happens? You start to shine. That's what happens. Yeah, you shine. It's noticeable. It's a fancy word for sweating. So Paul starts this out. Do all things in verse 14. Do everything, or as Nike would say, just do it, right? So even Nike steals Bible verses here. So what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to obey. You're supposed to be working out salvation. That's what he's talking about here. So this passage is interesting because Paul chooses to quote. In this text, he's quoting from at least four Old Testament texts. He's pulling Old Testament references together and combining them into one point. And they're from the book of Numbers, the book of Genesis, Deuteronomy, and Daniel. I mean, he's just all over the place, pulling together these ideas from his memory of Bible verses and who we are shining, and he puts them together here. I'm not going to go into all those texts, but I want to look now at this verse where it says, obey without complaining or questioning. Now, the questioning, that's interesting. We all understand the complaining part, right? How many people know how to complain? Yes, I knew you did. All right. So this word questioning or the word controversy, some translators have that. It's the issue. Why do you complain and question? And I'll get to the question in a minute. But why do we do it? Why do we question? Why do we complain? Why do you complain? You complain when you don't enjoy obeying. No, that's when you complain. When either you're a child and your parents say, do this thing, and then you want to complain, it's because you don't enjoy obeying. You don't want to do that thing. It's no different. See, when God allows something to come into our life or he tells us to obey in something, and we kind of complain about the obeying part. We don't want to be sacrificial lovers. So we complain a little bit about what that means in our life. That's what's going on here. To complain means that you don't believe there's benefits in obeying. You see, if you were told to do something, and you could say, this is a great thing. My parents, they're in their infinite wisdom, they have told me to do this thing, and if I do it, I will become wise and be blessed in all things in my life. Right, children? No children think that way. But if children thought that way, they would not complain, they would do this, they'd take joy in what they're being told to do. Now, of course, the obedience in the text is speaking about sacrificial love, which we went into last week. In other words, living God's value system. Now, I know you don't live God's value system perfectly. I know that you want to, but you don't. But there are times in the midst of it you complain or you question. Paul throws in here this idea here that we are to learn lessons from Israel. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1-13, there's this extended passage where it talks about Israel. They come out of Egypt and they're dying in the desert and they're having all these bad things happen to them. You know, the desert swallows some of them up. I mean, they're really having a bad time because they had an opportunity to receive God's blessing. They had received God's blessing and Him redeeming them out of slavery. And yet, once they were out, they wanted to keep living the value system of Egypt. They wanted to live their own value system or the value system of the people around them. That's what got them into trouble. See, they wanted to be blessed by God, but they didn't want to have the value system of God. They wanted, whenever they would say that they wanted to be in Egypt, they wanted the values that they had when they were there. They didn't want to be the people of God. They wanted to be blessed by God, but call their own shots. It's always an issue of value system. Now, the Philippians, they didn't seem to be complaining like the Israelites were. They weren't complaining against God in that sense. So Paul throws this word questioning in there as well, just to clarify what he's trying to talk about, to make it specific to the Philippians. Now this word, if you do a Greek search on this particular word, which I of course did, and it's a fascinating word. What I like about it, it's frequently translated in the New Testament along the lines of doubts, or more in particular, often evil thoughts. That it's not usually translated questioning at all. It's evil thoughts or doubts. So why would that word be the one that Paul uses here? See, whenever you get into those puzzle situations, you look at the word, you see how it's used variously, and you begin to say, well, why would Paul take a word that often is used by Jesus to talk about the evil hearts of the people around him, and then throw that back here to the Philippians? Why would he use that word? Now, I am a firm believer in asking questions, right? Right? And I encourage you to ask questions. I ask questions. This verse is not talking about blind obedience to authority. It's not like, well, just do what I said and don't question me. That's not what's being done here. What it is about, it's about obeying Jesus, because this has been our text in the first half of chapter 2. When Jesus obeys the Father, right? He obeys the Father to where? To the point of death, even death on the cross. So was Jesus questioning the Father or demanding something of the Father or complaining against the Father? And what we are to do is to say the obedience that Jesus had and the obedience that now we're called to have to flow from the same kind of a value system. That's the thing. Our questioning is sinful. It's either doubting or it's evil thoughts, the other predominantly major ways this word is translated, when we're challenging God's value system of sacrificial love for others. You see, we're talking about obedience and obeying. Obeying is an issue of doing God's value system of sacrificial love. So what is Paul saying to the Philippians? When you challenge the value system, when you're questioning whether the value system is right, that's your problem. That's the problem. God's value system is the issue, not Christian leaders or anything else. When Jesus goes to the cross, even though it wasn't a pleasant thing for him to do, he obeys because he shares the same value system as the Father. When you complain against God, and when you question, really what it's revealing is the difference between your value system and God's value system. That's the point Paul's trying to make here. It takes us right back to the words of the serpent in the garden, right? So when the serpent says to Eve, did God really say you can't eat any food here? Which isn't, of course, what was said at all. But when we question God, it's in that same way. God, do I really have to do it this way? Do I really have to have sacrificial love? Then you're echoing the sentiment and the value system of the devil and not God.
Is it that word, the dialogismus?
Yes, which we get the word dialogue from.
So it's kind of the sense of trying to talk your way out of something?
It could be. It's more an inner thinking, though, an inner dialogue, rather than an external one. That's why the word doubt and thought come to play in the translations of that translation of that word elsewhere in Scripture. Nice work. Yeah, he looks up the Greek word. All right. So what's the spiritual result of us shining, okay? We shine when we obey, when we do God's value system, we shine. Well, Paul says here, several things happen. One, first, you become blameless and innocent. You want to be blameless and innocent? Well, it only comes through doing God's value system. Otherwise, you're exploiting people, right? So if you want people to see you as a child of God, you have to live as a child of God. You know, nobody's going to see you as a child of God if you live like a child of the devil. So your external observable behavior has to be good. Just like he was saying, obey me not only in my presence, but when I'm not there. Blamelessness has to do with God's covenant with Abraham. Listen to this verse, Genesis 17. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless that I may make my covenant between me and you. Isn't that interesting? That the covenant that God wants to give to Abraham, even though we see God doing it, he's calling Abraham to come apart and be blameless that he may walk in this covenant. Well, to be in covenant with God means that you are agreeing on value system. See, that's what a covenant's about. See, a covenant, remember what a covenant is about? A covenant's a promise. Think about a marriage covenant, right? I'm up here doing the marriage ceremony. You got the husband and the wife up here, or the husband on this side and the wife on this side. So you have them up here. And what are they doing? They're promising to agree on a value system. That's what they're doing. That's what a marriage covenant is about. I promise to do blah, 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 blah. Husband and wife say similar or basically the same things, or now they're trying to leave things out. But it's a covenant, right? A promise to one another to share the same value system. This is what a covenant is. When Abraham in his day, and he made a covenant with somebody, it was the same thing. I promise to do this part of the deal, and you promise to do that part of the deal. You know, we promise to treat each other in the right way, and if you break the covenant, may you be like the animal we're cutting up here today. Very, very strong failure clauses. We need a legal system like that, don't we? But that's what a covenant, even a legal contract is the same thing. I promise to abide by the rules here. It's an agreement on value system. So it's the same thing. When God makes a covenant with you, you want to enter in the covenant, then you have to do the value system of the covenant. Our covenant is one that's in Christ. It's established at the cross. The cross is the place we gain our value system. We take up a cross to be like Christ. So you can't come to the cross without liking the value system of the cross, but you can't enter in the covenant of the cross without accepting the value system of the cross. Another result, you become a child of God without blemish. Not only blameless and innocent, but without blemish. Breaking this down, you'll be a child of God. Part of being a child is about imitation, right? See, one of the most important things about raising children is to impart your value system into your children. That is the number one goal of parenting, to put your value system in the heart of the children. We would presume that your value system is worth putting into the hearts of your children, right? That's the first step, but that's the goal of parenting, to put your value system there and not allow other people with a differing value system to put their value system there. That's the goal of parenting, whether you're Christian or not, or anything else. That's what parenting's about, imparting your value system. So when we're children of God, we want to imitate our Father. We want to accept His value system. And when we're not doing that right, there's a problem. We either are not His children, or we enter into discipline, because God disciplines His children so that they will adopt His value system. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love. There's love tied there to the issue of imitation. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, tied to sacrificial love, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, in the actual use of the word sacrifice. Paul wants them to stop, the Philippians, to stop having conflict and living in conflict with each other in the eyes of the world. See, when churches fight, we aren't shining. We look dull and dirty, and the world sees it. So we'll be a child of God without blemish. You will not be crooked and depraved like the world. Now, if you can't see those as value system words, I don't know what's wrong with you, right? This is how Moses describes Israel in their rebellion, crooked and depraved, in the book of Deuteronomy 32. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted generation. How did the Israelites stop being children of God? When they became people like the world around them. 3, you'll shine like stars in the universe. Your obedience, your loving one another is the foundation for evangelism. That's it. That's the foundation. So remember what I've taught you. When Jesus does evangelism, it's always centered around value system. And if you can't adopt God's value system, you can't do evangelism properly. This is taken from Daniel 12:3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This phrase, turn to righteousness, used in the book of Daniel, expresses our evangelistic mission. That's what we're doing. We're turning people toward righteousness. In other words, we're turning them away from the value system of the world to the value system of God. Jesus in Matthew 5 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Ephesians 5, 8 to 10. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." All the goodness comes out of your shining. Note that light has to do, in this verse, with knowing what pleases God. And how do you please God? How do you know what pleases God? By adopting his value system. That's what light is. If you do sacrificial love, you'll know what God wants, and you'll be doing good. You'll be doing what is right and true. So this leads us to station 3, evangelize. Obey, shine, and evangelize at 3 stations. Hold out the word of life, it says in verse 16. Need another sports metaphor, right? Hold out. So you ever see the relay race? What do they got? They got a baton in their hand. And the game is played when you pass the baton to the next person on your team. You can't just kind of go, "Oh, well, we're close enough. Take off." You must pass it on. If you don't pass it on, you're disqualified. Very important. Hold out the word of life. He's describing this, really, to me, you're thinking of, he's saying, here's the word of life, and you got to pass it on to the next person after you. Speaking of the gospel. Like a baton available to those who run after you. You don't want to pass it off wrong. You don't want to fumble it. You don't want to drop it. You want this to be smooth. Paul's prize, as he's talking about here, this into the Philippians, he gets into it more detailed later on in chapter 4 when he says this, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy," and listen to this part, "crown, thus stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." How does Paul view those he evangelizes? As his crown when he gets to heaven. They are his reward. You know, it's not going to be standing there, "Oh, cool, I got another wreath." The reward in heaven is who you take with you. Those you minister to are your crown. Those you serve in sacrificial love are your crown. Let those who run before you have joy. So the people who pass the baton to you, do you want them to have joy? Well, then pass it on to the next guy, because if you blow it, they won't have joy. Let them have joy in your spiritual success. That's what Paul writes about here. Taking joy in those who you receive it from and pass it to. Let them have joy because their labor was worthwhile. There's nothing worse than running well and then having a teammate make a mess of the race. Have you ever done team sports like that? Where everybody's doing a great job and then one person messes it up. You're all disappointed, right? Even if it was an accident, you're still all disappointed. It only takes one. In 1 Thessalonians 2, it says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul took great joy in his converts because he knew that his life had been well spent. He didn't waste it. His boasting is not about what he has done, but what Christ has done through him. He says this in Romans 15. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. You see, the work that he does, he sees that it is the work of God doing it. Spiritual results of evangelism. Well, number one, you'll grow in your faith, he says here. When others are depending on you, it causes you to press on with greater commitment. It's just one of the facts of life. If you see that others need you, you'll do it. And the other spiritual result is other people will take up the race because you're bringing them into the race. You're bringing them onto the team, and they will be your internal joy. Finally, no pain, no gain. Verse 17 and 18, no pain, no gain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Of course, we're talking about sacrificial love, right? Sacrifice. You may be poured out like a drink offering. That's how Paul described himself. Poured out. I think of the runners. You watch the long relay, the long distance races. What do? They grab the cup of water, but they don't drink it. What do they do with it? They pour it on themselves. It's poured out on them to refresh them, keep them going. Paul uses this language in 2 Timothy 4. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So he's probably talking in terms of himself here in the book of Philippians, is in terms of his Roman imprisonment. He's poured out there, given to them. It's his portion of suffering. Yet he experiences the power of God as he lives sacrificial love for others. We're weak as believers because we do not live and think as a community of sacrifices for one another. We are sacrifices for each other. You think of yourself when you serve one another, when you serve here, does this go through your head? I am being poured out like a drink offering to God as I serve someone else. Wow, that changes things, doesn't it? Or we say, gee, I'm the only one around here that does that. Well, you shouldn't be the only one around here. You should all be pouring yourselves out for one another. This is not one or two or three people doing the ministry. We have to all be participants. You will have sacrifice and service flowing from your faith. If sacrifice and service aren't flowing from your faith, you don't have faith. The Philippians join Paul in his suffering both through their sacrificial gift to him financially, but also because they too are suffering for Christ. Remember that the suffering is done because of our connection with him. This isn't suffering that's just general. I'm living life and suffering, just like everybody else in life. This is suffering that you experience because of your faith in Christ. Partnership in ministry with God. Another benefit here. Others will rejoice in you and with you. Now, they're not going to rejoice because you feel bad. That's not what it's about. They're full of joy because of the unshakable reality of what they currently have and ultimately will have in Christ. And they see it when they participate with you. Joy has nothing to do with your circumstances. Aren't you glad of that? Then you wouldn't have any chance of joy most of the time in life. Think of all the times you aren't happy. And yet your joy is not supposed to be tied to your happiness, but tied to your likeness to Christ. So what is the thing that's supposed to give you joy in the midst of difficult times? That you are like Christ. Now, does that run through your thought process? It works for me. You know, when I'm discouraged or I'm feeling down or I'm looking at uncomfortable life situations or whatever going on, I can always take joy in the fact that God is transforming me to become more like him. I can always measure that. I can look at myself and say, I'm a much more sacrificial lover than I used to be. I can measure that and take joy in it. 1 John 3:19 and 20, it says, by this, and the context is sacrificial love. By sacrificial love, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before God. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. He's saying that text is about, you know, you have confidence and joy because of the sacrificial love that you have in you. Without that, you should feel condemned. Because what confidence do you have that you are his child? And finally, you'll have great joy in others. It's normal and natural to have joy for another person when they do something well. When somebody does a good job, does it make you happy? When somebody else is happy, do you take joy in that? Do you take joy when you see somebody else becoming a sacrificial lover? You should. When we watch athletes on TV or something, right? The Olympic Games. They work hard, they train hard, and then they do well. And what's your response? Hooray for them, right? That's normal. That's natural. In that moment, we have happiness. Well, Paul says his joy comes from the Philippians' growth in Christ. You've heard me say that about you all, too. That's where my joy comes from. And your joy will come through relationship, both with God and with one another. Paul calls his disciples there, the people who are learning from him, calls them to joy in the Lord so that they won't seek it in other things, the wrong things, damaging things. How well we live together in Christian community affects our ability to hold forth the word of life. It comes down to it. As the world around us sees us living and working together in unity, both within our church and with other churches, it's something that allows us to shine as stars. That's why it's important to partner with other churches. Paul shows that the Philippians are now God's people, but not like the Israelites who failed. They're now members of the covenant with Abraham, a covenant done in the blood of Christ. So let us suffer as Christ did, in an effort to bring others to God's joy. That's what it's about. The whole process of obedience and shining and evangelizing is to be done for God's glory, for God's joy as well as our own. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do experience transformation by you. And though we struggle at it, though we're not perfect at it, we want it more. And we know that that is the work of your Spirit in our lives. Please empower us to keep changing us, that the world would know that we are your disciples as we shine and hold out the word of life, the gospel message. Amen.